Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, we acknowledge that we alone must learn and be taught by you, that you must come and be our teacher. And the great promise of the Scripture, that all who are taught and learn of you come to Christ. Teach us this morning that our hope and faith would be in Christ. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe that which the Spirit is saying to the church this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, as we introduced to chapter 8, I emphasized the opening of the chapter 8 is not to be broken off from chapter 7. Hence, I read the closing verses of 7 again. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What great words of hope of that. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been put beyond the reach of the wrath of God. And we live in a time and a day in which the wrath of God is ignored, not only by the world at large, but even amongst the church. I used to have a book. I don't think it's in my library anymore. Somebody may have borrowed it and forgot to return it. But it was entitled, Whatever Happened to Hell? And whoever borrowed that book and didn't return it, remember the title of the book, Whatever Happened to Hell? The subject of the book was that how often people don't teach or preach on that anymore. But even this morning, in reciting the Nicene Creed, a creed which is a statement of the cardinal faith. Sometimes people ask the question, what does somebody have to believe in order to be saved? And I would say essentially, the Nicene Creed. And in it, we're reminded that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and He shall come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. Or as we just sang from Psalm 1, a reminder that God is not going to allow the unrighteous to stand in the righteous congregation, but that they will come under the just judgment and wrath of God. And Paul has been arguing from the book of Romans that the wrath of God is presently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. And he brings it up again in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then he says, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation will come. And so the wrath of God is a current theme throughout the book of Romans, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 9, 12, 13. But the good news is that those who put their hope and faith in Christ have been delivered from that wrath. As the Apostle Paul would write in his first book that he will write, 1 Thessalonians, God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wrath is a reality, and it is coming, but not upon those who God has placed beyond the reach of His wrath by placing them in Jesus Christ. And so as Paul begins to unpack chapter 8, as one person, one expositor tried to put it, he says, chapter 8 is really about, is this a safe place? How can I know that I am delivered from that wrath? How can I have that assurance? That same expositor talked about there being four kinds of people in the world. And three of them make a lot of sense to us. The fourth is a little harder. There are those in the world who are not Christians. They know they're not Christians. They don't want to be Christians. They have no salvation. They're not saved, they don't want to be saved, and they know that they're not saved. On the other end of the spectrum, there are those who are saved and know they're saved, have great assurance that Christ has been a sufficient sacrifice on their behalf, and His obedience was sufficient to make them not only innocent but righteous in the presence of God. They're saved, and they are assured that they're saved. But then there are also many people who are genuinely Christians, who when they die, they will be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, who do not have that assurance, or that assurance waffles. One day they feel quite assured that they're saved, but then another day they are not so sure. And those three categories make a lot of sense to us. But there's another category which the Bible speaks about that is much more problematic to us. And that's a category of people who think they're saved. If you were to ask them directly in an unguarded, honest moment, are you a Christian? They would say without hesitation, yes, I am. And yet they certainly are not. Sin has so blinded their understanding. Sin has so blinded and hardened their heart that they think they're saved and they are not. And all the way back to my seminary days, in a passage I've brought up to you on many occasions over the years, one that I find so disturbing is in Matthew chapter 7, when it says, in that day, many, not a few, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus' response to me is, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Or as one expositor said, Jesus' response is, please leave. Can you imagine a more terrifying, more disruptive, more disturbing, more crushing, more devastating words than to arrive at the gates of heaven thinking that you have served the Lord, anticipating enter in, and Christ meets you at the door of heaven and says to you, please leave. I do not know you. And what's so disruptive to me in that passage is, one, is it says, many will say in that day. That is not the exception. And equally disturbing of that is apparently some of them are preachers. Did we not prophesy in your name? And so this fourth category, there's a good number of people who think, who have been persuaded that they are believers when they are not. And so you got on the one end those who are not believers and know they're not and don't want to be, just leave me alone. You got the other end of the spectrum, those who believe they're believers and know that are believers and are persuaded, they have that assurance. You have true and sincere Christians who struggle with a sense of assurance, and you have a sense of those who have the Bible has a references those who think they are when they are not. And I believe that Paul in Romans chapter 8 is helping us sift through those two middle differences, to give assurance to believers and to give us some guidelines to see if we have been blinded by our own sin. In fact, the New Testament often addresses this. You'll remember those who, as we've gone through the book of 1 John, remember that 1 John 5, John says, I'm writing these things to you who believe in order that you might know that you have eternal life. Apparently, certain false teachers had shown up to that congregation or group of people that John will write to and had so perverted the gospel that true believers were not even confident of their salvation, and unconverted people had been persuaded that they were believers. Well, those who are not Christians but think they are fall into at least two categories, or at least two possible reasons for that. Number one is that they've never really heard the true gospel. Now, it's easy for us to think, well, we all know the gospel. But do we? One false gospel that's out there has been given the title universalism. That everybody's saved in the end. And you probably are thinking, well, who would believe that? Well, all of you go to funerals from time to time. I encourage you to listen to the message at the funerals. I think that's where you will hear one of the greatest perversions of the gospel, because in America today, the only thing that you need to do to go to heaven is die. Almost every funeral that I go to that I'm not doing is, I'm not performing, preaching, I hear a universal statement that this person is saved. I've been to Catholic funerals where the Catholic priest sounds more like a Baptist evangelist and telling us how great it is that this person was born again. So my point is, universalism, why it sounds so odd and strange, is really kind of the gospel of America today. The last 2 weeks in Sunday school, I've been working on how to give some tips on how to share the gospel. And I told a story last week of when I was a youth pastor, and I used to take these high school students door to door, and it wasn't to share the gospel. It wasn't so much that we were trying to make converts, although we prayed that God would do that. It was really about giving our students opportunity to get that moral courage and practice and how to share their faith. And we knocked on this one door, and we started these questions. If you were to die tonight, do you have any confidence that you go to heaven? And if you were to die tonight, and God says, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And so we knocked on this one door, and the first question we asked would be actually, do you go to church? And if so, what church? And this guy said, I go to such and such church. And I knew that church. I knew some of the pastors on the staff of that church. I knew that they were an evangelical church that preached the gospel. And I was thinking in my head, no point in practicing the gospel with this guy. And I was ready to turn. I said, well, you know, it doesn't matter. We can just practice, right? It's just a nice, safe guy. And so we went through these questions. We got to the question of, what would you say? And this man said, well, I would tell God that I've kept the Ten Commandments. And I was just dumbfounded. A guy going to that church gives that answer? He must have been sleeping through all the sermons. I'm quite certain that was not what that church was preaching. And so the false gospel can be a universal gospel. There's a false gospel can be just, I've done the best I can, that's what gets me in kind of thing. And that dominates the country. And so these people who are not Christians, who think they are, one of the reasons is that they have never really heard the true gospel. But more to the point of Romans chapter 8, there are people who know the gospel. If you were to give them a theology quiz, they could ace it. They could tell you that I'm a Christian and the gospel is about the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the double imputation of our sin to Christ and the righteousness of Christ to the sinner, and that on the basis of repentance and faith in Christ we come to be holy and blameless in the sight of God and are adopted into His family. And the Spirit comes and recreates us and causes us to be born again. They could write out essays on that and be eloquent and still not be saved. Because you're not saved by knowing the gospel. You're not saved because you have good theology. As Sister Clara pointed out to us earlier, there are many people who believe in God. The demons, we're told in James 2:19, believe that God is one, and they are not saved. But as Sister Clara pointed out to us, it's not just those who believe in God, it's those who believe God that are saved. And there are a lot of people who go to church every day, or every Lord's Day, and they've been in Bible studies, they've memorized Bible verses, they've done the catechism, and they are saved because they think they're saved, because they have done those things and never have come to put their hope and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul will describe some of that in this. But let me say one more thing before we look at the text. He's going to address not only those who are not saved and give us some hooks to be able to see that's what a non-Christian looks like. That's what a carnal or fleshly person looks like. Okay, am I that or am I not that? Give us some tools. But he's also addressed what does it look like to truly be a believer. And I think he does this in chapter 8. And if I was to kind of write out a title for chapter 8, I would say chapter 8 is about the assurance of our salvation. It begins and ends with this great promise. On the one end, it's there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It ends with, therefore, I am persuaded, I am convinced that there's neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor thing present, nor things to come, nor heights nor depths, nor any created thing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The chapter begins and ends with these great affirmations of the power of God to deliver us from His future wrath. Why? Well, as he ends chapter 7, he reminds us, he teaches us, that even the Apostle Paul says, wretched man that I am, not I was, I am. One writer put it this way, speaking of Romans 7, 24 and 25, says, how vast a gulf separates the 19th century conquering hero attitude to religion from the disgust of men at themselves, which is the characteristic mark of true religion. When you think of a Christian, are you thinking of somebody who's the conquering hero, who has that victorious Christian life, who subdues all the sin and is blessed and is having the greatest life now? Or is it more like the Apostle Paul, a life characterized by disgust at what we still are, even after we've come to believe and know so much about what God is and His will for our lives? Jesus Christ is the new man, the writer said. He is what I am not. You've heard me say, God is God, but we are not. Jesus Christ is that new man. Jesus Christ is that perfect man. And all that Jesus is, what He is, I am not. And one last statement by this one author, he says, wretched man that I am! Exclamation mark. We must not deprive this am, I am, we must not deprive this am of its heavy significance. If you are truly a Christian, and truly been born again, you're still struggling with ongoing sin. And I've tried to suggest to you repeatedly over the years that that is one of the hallmarks and one of the evidences of true regeneration. The more you become conformed to the Christ, the more you want to be like Christ, the more you see how far short you are of Christ. And so Paul's addressing chapter 8 to the true believers. Because on the one hand, if you're telling me that there is going to be this judgment and I see this indwelling sin, how do I know that I'm a Christian? If I'm truly a Christian, why do I still struggle with so much sin? Am I one of these self-deceived people? Am I one of these people who thinks he's a Christian when he's not? And Paul is writing very pastorally to those sorts of people that we might have assurance. To those who are truly born again, to those who are truly regenerate, to those who still struggle so much with that the power of that indwelling sin, that law that is working in us, that holds us prisoner, Paul wants to address that person. But as he goes on and develops the chapter, it's not just the battle that's going on inside of us. There's a battle going on outside of us. Now, we are living in the days in America where that battle is becoming a lot more evident and a lot more clear. At the time that Paul is writing, Christians are being persecuted. And I pointed out not too long ago in a sermon that when Peter talks about not being surprised at the fiery ordeal that is has come upon you. I was preaching on the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Well, Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 17 and 18 that to honor the king, to honor all men and honor the king. And who was the king that he's writing about? Was Nero, who was actually soaking Christians in oil and burning them so he can ride his chariots at night in the gardens in Rome. Honor that king. So we live with this battle that goes on inside of us. Am I truly a believer? If I am, I want to be more like Christ. And yet the more I become like Christ, the more I see the sin that so easily entangles me, so easily clings to me, and I hate it, and I long for that deliverance. Am I really a believer? Why is that stuff sticking to me the way it does? And as we just had read by Brother Brooks, in terms of the reading of the law, what does Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 3? Those who desire to live righteously will be what? Persecuted. Because we live in a present evil age that hates God. When God showed up, the age killed it. And we're living in a time when more and more, if you are a Christian, you're on the outs. And we don't need to rehearse all that, do we? Because of, you read the headlines. And so Paul begins with this great affirmation that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He wants the Christian to know that even in light of the indwelling sin and the power of that indwelling sin at the end of chapter 8, that is not the evidence of condemnation. That is what the normal Christian life is. But he says, but there is now, therefore, no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of death. That word law, it starts in verse 21. I don't know why the New American Standard says, I find the principle, the word is law, that is evil in me. And the word law shows up in the next two verses. It shows up at verse 25, and then it shows up here in 8:2. And he's using the law differently in a couple places. At one point, he's using the law of God. It's obvious. But here in verse 2, he's talking about this principle, verse 21, this power, the law, the law of the Spirit of life, the Christian who is now beyond the reach of God's condemnation, is one who's indwelt by the Spirit. I told you last week that in this chapter, the word Spirit appears 21 times, more than any other portion of the book of Romans, either in chapters 1 through 7, it appears 5 times. In chapter 9 to the end, I think it appears 9 times, give or take. Here, 21 times. Because the life of the Christian is one that's marked by the Spirit. And the Spirit here is this law, this principle, this force, this power, this pushing you. It's recreated you. It's renewing you day by day. It's directing you. It's leading you. It's guiding you. And it's making you more and more free from that law of sin and death that clings to you and drags you and deceives you and pushes you in directions that you would not go. For the law, here I believe he's speaking more of the law of God, for the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. What did God do? He sent his Son in order that he might condemn sin in the flesh. That is so important to link that back to Romans 1:16. What is the gospel? It is the power of God unto salvation. How do we defeat sin? It's by the very power of God. How is the power of God manifested? In the ongoing preaching of the gospel. That's why sitting under the public proclamation of the Word of God and the ordinances is so vital to the victory over sin. It's because there the power of God is regularly being manifest for the condemning and destroying of sin. And how it's not found in, you know, if you do the same thing for 30 days, you'll develop a habit. I'm all for good habits. If you want to do something for 30 days to have a habit, go for it. Do it. God bless you. But that will never condemn and destroy sin in your life. all that will do is give you an outward behavior, which may be a good thing. But you remember what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, why do you keep submitting yourself to these principles of the world of do not taste and do not touch and do not handle, which have the appearance of wisdom but are of no effect against fleshly desires? For example, the Bible speaks a lot about drunkenness. Is drunkenness a sin? Absolutely. Do people get caught up in drinking too much? Absolutely. Do some people have a natural proclivity to drinking more than somebody else? Absolutely. What's the solution? Well, it may be wise to abstain from drinking. If you have a drinking problem, it may be wise to say, I'm not going to do that. But don't think that pure abstaining from drinking sin or eating too much or whatever else you want to do is itself going to condemn and destroy sin. That is a work of the power of God through the Holy Spirit in the hearing and the believing of the preaching of the gospel of God. God does what the law cannot do. The law says, do not be drunk. Okay, I will abstain. Well, that's good. But that cannot condemn sin. It cannot destroy sin. It cannot break the power of sin. And that's what the Christian's longing for. That's what the Christian wants. That's what the gospel promises. Remember, he'll say later in the chapter 8, those whom he predestined, he called. And all those he called, he justified. And all those he justified, these also he glorified. Because all things work together for those who love God and called according to his purpose. And what's his purpose? That he would conform his people to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what is promised in the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. That God, by the exercising of his power, will conform us, not just in outward obedience where I kind of walk like a Christian and talk like a Christian, but the inward power that genuinely transforms me from the inside out, that I would be like Christ in all that he is. In other words, I read earlier from that one author, Christ is the new man, and he is what I am not. The gospel says, one day, what Christ is as that new man, I will be. By the power of God, in the hearing and believing of the gospel, by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. There is hope. So why did God condemn sin? Verse 4, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The requirement, the ordinance, the very thing that the law requires of us, we would actually be doing in thought, word, and deed, our love, our heart, our desires. We all know what it is to have to do certain things because you've been told to do them, but your heart is not in it. You're doing it because you have to do it. And we all know what it's like to be able to do something because your heart is in it. And God is working in us so that in our hearts we would love to do the will of God. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the gospel is the power of God to so reorient us, to so recreate us, to give us a new mind and a new heart, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, that our natural instinct is to, I want the law, I want to do that, I want to please God, even though I fail so much. That's why, as I've quoted from the Heidelberg Catechism many times in question 114, can those who convert to God perfectly keep these commandments? The answer is no. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, a small beginning. If they only have a small beginning, what does that mean for the rest of what they're doing? Even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so, that with sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why did God send forth Christ? Why did He send forth the Spirit, who is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? In order to condemn sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might begin to be fulfilled in us. And that's good news. Now again, as one expositor put it, if you put the question this way, do I have nothing but love for God and His commandments in my heart? Nothing but love for the commandments of God in my heart? The answer would be no. He said it was no, who I was listening to. I would tell you no in terms of my life. But if the question is there any love and desire for God and His Word, I would suggest, and based on the verses we're going to look at now, that itself is evidence of new life in Christ. Remember, as I said, you know, the non-Christian looking at the law, he looks at the law, his burden is the law. I don't want to do the law. I don't even want to have a God, much less only one. And if there is going to be a God, I want to picture Him and imagine Him according to the way I want it to be. And I don't really care whether He gets glory or honor or not. I'm in it for me, man. I got to advance. And worship every Lord's Day? Really? I'll worship Him wherever, whenever, however I want to. Honor my parents and all who are in authority. You don't know my parents. They're wacky. Murder? Happy to, because there are some people who just have treated me so badly. There's only one thing else I can think is if I can't take their life, I sure hope God does. The non-Christian looks at the law and that's the burden. Oh, why did he have to say that? The Christian, on the other hand, looks at the law. It's like, how many times have I told you this? He looks at the law and goes, yes, that's what I want to be. And the burden is not the law. The law is not burdensome, John will say in 1 John 5. He looks at the law. The law is not burdensome. What's burdensome is the fact that I still got this anchor of sin that so easily entangles me. So just when I come to church to try to worship Him and give my thanks and my praise and to magnify His name, I'm angry with my wife, I'm frustrated with my children, I'm overwhelmed by what's going to happen on Monday. I think of all these other things. Sound familiar? Please nod your head, yes. So he sends His own Son to condemn sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be filled in us. Now He starts to describe, starts to make some distinctions. Who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now whatever that means, it does not mean sinless perfection. But He's going to define it for us. Those who are walking according to the Spirit, the organizing principle of their life is the fleshly desires of sin. And I don't mean that they just want to go sin, but their thinking, their attitudes, their assumptions, their way of putting the world together is defined by the corrupted flesh rather than the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So those who are walking according to the flesh, verse 5, set their minds on the things of the flesh. The word minds there is not the typical word mind, nous in the Greek. It's a word rather that talks about organizing principles, way of thinking, the way of attitudes, assumptions. You can see it in ways in which, say, like since we're in the middle of the political arena, you listen carefully. I'm not advocating one side or the other. It's not a political message here, but just listen to the Democratic candidates as they're running and what they have to say and their vision of America. Whether you agree or disagree, listen to it. And then listen to Donald Trump or the Republicans who are running for offices and listen to what they have to say. Now, you have to assume that they all want what they think is best for the country, but you couldn't be more diametrically opposed. And sometimes you'll listen to, whether you're a Democrat listening to a Republican or a Republican listening to a Democrat or somewhere in between, you listen to some of these people, regardless of what side, and you go, how could they think that? That doesn't make any sense. That's just screwy Louie. That's the idea that's behind here. It's not that they had a thought. It's how they view life. It's how they understand life. Maybe another illustration is I heard from Ken Ham one time. He says these two scientists went to the top of Mount Ararat and they found gopher wood. And the one scientist was a Christian and the other wasn't. And the non-Christian scientist goes, look, how strange, gopher wood at the top of Mount Ararat. Global warming must be true. There used to be gopher trees up here, and there aren't anymore. The non-Christian looks at the same exact evidence and goes, Noah was real. The flood really happened. This gopher wood is here, not because there used to be gopher trees at this altitude, but because the water that carried Noah's ark was this high up. Those two different ways of looking at the same data is what's behind this word mind. And the mind of the flesh sets its things upon the flesh. The things of the flesh, the sin, the anti-Christian way of looking at things just permeates the way they organize everything. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The Christian man, the person who's been regenerate, is somebody who's thinking about spiritual things. Ask yourself, in the quietness of your own mind, when you're alone and you have the freedom just to think about things, what is it that you think about? Well, maybe you think about work, okay. Maybe you think about your family and how you might plan and prepare for them, great. But then let's narrow it down a little bit more. You're thinking about, what are you thinking about? What do you want to ponder? You ponder the things of the Lord? Do you reflect? Remember Psalm 1 we just sang? Who's the blessed man? He meditates day and night upon the law of God. When he has those moments where he can think about whatever he wants to think about, does your mind ever go to spiritual things, biblical things, God things? Or does your mind naturally go to, I wonder what I could get away with? Or how could I continue to do this sin and not be exposed? Or how I might do this, which maybe I don't think is sin, but the Word of God clearly calls it to be sin. What is it that your mind naturally goes to? Because those who are of the flesh set their mind upon those things. But the man who's according to the Spirit thinks about the spiritual things. Again, not perfectly, not exhaustively, not with continuously without interruption. But if you never spend any time thinking and longing and reflecting and desiring spiritual things according to the Word of God, Paul's just opened up for you a window that says, you may be very carnal, fleshly, and under condemnation. Imperfectly, inconsistently, not as much as you'd like, but your mind goes to the things of God and meditating upon the things of God and longing for the things of God and praying for the things of God. Well, where did that come from? Well, he gives us a clue. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set upon the Spirit is life and peace. Because, verse 7, the mind set on the flesh, this way of thinking, this organizing principle of how you assess reality, because the mind set in the flesh is hostile toward God. It is at enmity towards God. He goes on to say, not only is it hostile, it does not subject itself to the law of God, it is not even able to do so. Remember what Paul said of himself earlier, back in chapter 7, verse 22? For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. No non-Christian, no unregenerate person could ever say those things with any kind of integrity and honesty. Because the unregenerate man does not subject itself to the law of God. It does not joyfully concur. His heart is not in doing the law of God, but breaking it, getting away from it, ignoring it. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And if you tend to mark your Bibles, underline things, mark that word cannot. If you are of the flesh, I don't care how outwardly righteous you are. I don't care how zealous you are. I don't care how loud you sing, how fervently you sing. I don't care what you do. If your mind is set upon the flesh, you cannot please God, and your most righteous works are an abomination to God. On the other hand, he goes on to say in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Who is the spiritual man? It's the one where the Holy Spirit of God dwells in him. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. What are the evidences that you have the Spirit? It's not speaking in tongues. It's not doing miraculous things. It's not doing... The evidence of the Spirit of God dwelling in you is as simple as that you have been born again. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. The Spirit of God, the man who has the Spirit of God dwelling in him, has that Spirit of life, that principle, that power, driving him, acknowledging him, changing him. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong in him. Verse 10, if, this is not the if of doubt, this is the if of this could be translated and very woodenly and somewhat imperfectly, since Christ is in you. He's not questioning, he's rather affirming them. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, some of your translations have the word Spirit is alive, Spirit is capitalized. Probably not appropriate. If you have a New American Standard, it's a small s. It's talking about the human spirit. The human spirit has been made alive. Your human body is dead. The human spirit is alive. How? Because of righteousness, the imputation of righteousness that comes from the Holy Spirit. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The great hope of the resurrection. He's saying if the Spirit is in you, you're setting your mind upon the things of God, the things of the Spirit, it's evidence that the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in you, and there is your hope. Just as that Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, so you too will be raised in the end of the age. Well, he's not done with his helping us understand what is a Christian and what is a non-Christian. He's not done helping us understand what is this safe place. I live in this world where I still have this war on the inside and I have this war on the outside. How can I have the assurance there is now therefore no condemnation and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? He's got more to say, but we'll have to pick it up next week. But hear this. In summary, those who are in Christ Jesus, they still struggle with sin. They still have to wage war with sin, but the Spirit of God dwelling in them is leading them in a direction towards holiness. Why? What does the Holy Spirit do? As he will say later in verse 14, all who are being led of the Spirit of God. We'll focus on that next week. But where would the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, lead you? Would he ever lead you into sin? Holy Spirit would lead you where? Into righteousness. He's got so much more to say to help us have assurance that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we'll have to wait till next week to see the rest of it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that is greater than all of our sin. We thank you not only for the Holy Spirit, but we also thank you for Christ who came to purchase for us everything necessary, that his Spirit might come and dwell in us and unite us to Christ, that we might have a hope that neither are we under your wrath anymore, and that we will be raised from the dead, and we will be conformed to Christ. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.